This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. I want you to meditate on two ideas. I'll get into the message in just a moment. The first thing I want you to meditate on is this question. Now, maybe you can answer this one out loud. The second one would be much more difficult to answer out loud. But let me ask you this question. Has God been good to you? And God's been good, right? So we'd all agree as we start into the passage this morning that God has been very, very, very good to us. Now, I want to get into the definition of what you think goodness is or goodness means. Because if we were all defining that question, no doubt we would all maybe define it a little differently. Maybe some of us would identify it wrongly. What does it mean that God is good? Let me just say before I go any further that the goodness of God doesn't have anything to do with how you perceive things to be. That's a hard one, isn't it? The goodness of God is not determined by how you perceive things to be. God is good whether you perceive it to be good or not. Now, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, but there's some hard things in that all things. There's some very difficult things in all things, but they all work together for good conditionally to them that love God. So you've already answered the first question. Okay, most of you, maybe all of you said God is good. Okay, now's the hard one. You might have to think about this one for a moment. And I know silence in a public setting like this would be very difficult, especially long silence. But I'll just give you 10 or 15 seconds to think about it. Okay, here's the second question. How has God been good? So I'll give you 10 or 15 seconds to just take the spiritual elevator down to the human heart, into the soul, and just answer the question. How has God been good? I'll give you just a few seconds. Silence is awkward, isn't it? Okay, so we have some reasons we would say that God has been good. So let me read verse 4 again, and maybe you'll understand where I'm going to go with this. Let's read it again. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. So the third question would be, has it? If God has been good, and I have identified the ways in which God has been good to me, the question is, has God's goodness brought me to a place of repentance? Now, let's dive right into the passage this morning, and I've got two dark points, but then I'll get you to the third. We've got to go through some dark waters. Yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for God is with us. All right, so number one, man's indifference to God's goodness is willful. Man's indifference to God's goodness is willful. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness. Man despises the goodness of God. He chooses not to look upon it, to think upon it. Man looks down upon God's goodness. And hear this, he lives in such a way as to abuse God's goodness. John Wesley said this. He said that a man goes from hoping to escape his wrath to the abuse of his love. I want you to think about that. Tyler, if you can help me back there. We go from hoping to escape God's goodness or hoping to escape his wrath to the abuse of his love. So we as sinners, we get into this place where, yeah, we want to escape God's wrath, but in that place between escaping God's wrath, we abuse his love, his goodness. Let me show you this very quickly. Hold your place here. Go to Romans chapter 6, verse number 1. How would we abuse God's love? How would we abuse God's goodness? Well, we abuse it by living as if we've not been converted, as if we're not owned by God. as if the ransom hasn't been paid and our purchase price hasn't been settled. Paul says to the Corinthian church, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? Can you fill in the blanks with me? And ye are not your own. Ye are bought with a price. Now think about that. Ye are bought with a price. So man seeks to go from hoping to escape God's wrath to the abuse of God's love. We live in that place between knowing we're saved, yet sinning against the love of God. A.W. Tozer talked about the fear of God. Here's what he said. The fear of God is not that God would hurt me. There's too much of that. It's not the idea that God would hurt me. The fear of God is that I would hurt God. And how would I hurt God? Through abusing his love. Through taking advantage of God's goodness. Romans 6 verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, it's like, excuse the expression, but it's like the harlot in Proverbs chapter 7 who seduces the simple young man who's walking aimlessly through the streets at night. And she says to him, why don't you come home and we'll sin against God? I've been to the priest today. I've paid my vows. It's like she made a prepayment on that which she knew she was going to do against God's love. That's not a proper biblical understanding of grace. If we confess a sin before we commit it, we don't truly understand grace. Because God's grace is not given us to forgive us when we sin, though that's true. God's grace has a way of keeping us from the very desire to sin against God. Amen. So we hope to escape God's wrath. But yet we abuse his love. And what Paul is saying to us in this passage here is that God has been rich to us. Who in this building is rich this morning? Would you raise your hand? I am filthy rich. I am filthy rich. You know why? Because I have inherited the resources, the blessings of heaven. When I trusted Christ by faith as my Savior, God shared the inheritance his Son has. He shared it with me. I'm a child of the King. Amen. And he says God has been rich to us. In Romans chapter 9, verse 23, he said, he spoke of the riches of God's glory. In Ephesians 1, 7, he talked about the riches of his grace. In Ephesians 1:18, he speaks of the riches of his inheritance. Hear this one. Colossians 2, verse 2, Paul spoke about the riches of the full assurance of understanding. And finally, Paul gets to the depths of God's riches in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 8. And he just can't enumerate all of God's blessings, so he calls them the unsearchable riches of Christ. So here in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, despisest thou the riches of his goodness? Now, by riches, Paul means that which exceeds man's present desires. It's what is beyond what you could ask or even think. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And that's not talking about heaven. That's talking about the blessings of the victorious Christian experience. God has some things set aside for you that your mind's never contemplated, that your eyes have never seen, that your ears have never heard, that your hands have never handled. God has riches for us beyond our desire to even seek them from God. That's what God wants for us. He's saying that God has been good to us. He's been good to us. So how has God shared these riches with us? Three things he says in verse number 4. He says he's given us the riches of his goodness. Do you notice it there? The riches of his goodness. That is God's moral excellence. Or hear this word, his gentleness. His gentleness. Now, can I just provoke your thinking for a moment about the gentleness of God? Have you ever thought about how powerful God is? How big and strong and mighty God is? Have you ever thought about that? And yet God is a tender God. He's called a shepherd. He's called a healer. God is very gentle with us. God has withheld from us the weight that he can hold. God doesn't put on us what we can't bear. Rather, he carries the load for us that we cannot bear for ourselves. He says he's rich in goodness. Then notice the second one. He's rich in forbearance or self-restraint or tolerance. God is a very tolerant God. Now, not in a worldly sense of tolerance. Tolerance in a worldly sense has the idea of just going along to get along and tolerating things even if they're wrong, just so that your absolutes don't violate somebody else's absolutes. Kind of reminds me of the days of the judges, where every man does that which was right in his own eyes, and everything is tolerated in this society except this expression. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." We can't tolerate stuff like that in an open-minded society. But He is tolerant of us. The psalmist said it this way. He said, "He remembereth our frame. He knoweth we're but dust. As a father, he pitieth his children." Have you ever watched your children try to accomplish something and you're not mad that they can't do it? You pity them for their powerlessness to do it. One of our children, I won't say her name, but she did a great job on the piano today. And Phoebe has always had a just tremendous sense of direction. We'd say, "Phoebe, can you pick that up? It's behind you." And Phoebe goes like this, you know, you just pity them. Why? Because you know their frame. You're not mad at them for their powerlessness, for their ignorance. You pity them because of their weakness, their vulnerability. You protect their weaknesses. That's what God does for us. I'm so glad we don't have a God that throws the book at us when we fall. He picks us up. He dusts us off. He holds us in his arms. He encourages us to try again. He's a tolerant God. Number three, he talks about the riches of his long suffering. Now, this is the idea that God is slow in vengeance. He's slow in vengeance. God says of Gomer, through the mouth of Hosea, you remember Hosea, he goes and redeems her. She was a prostitute. He purchases her to be his wife. And here's what Hosea says of his wife Gomer, Hosea chapter 2, verse 8. "For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." He's saying, in essence, she didn't know that she had food on the table and bank in the account and a car in the driveway and gas in the tank. She didn't know that I was the one who was taking care of her. She was giving credit of these things to her lovers, but she didn't know. She was ignorant of the fact that I was taking care of her. There's the idea that she was ignorant, but not willfully. She did not know. But when we're here in the book of Romans, if you can find the first chapter, here's what God says of his people. They were willfully ignorant. They chose not to know. They chose to despise the goodness of God. Romans 1:31, "Who knowing the judgment of God and they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." They knew that God had been good to them. They knew that God created the world, but they changed their mind against the Creator. They changed their mind against his goodness, and they did what was wrong, and they had pleasure in doing it. They were willfully ignorant of God's goodness. So as we enter this verse, we understand that man's indifference to God's goodness is willful. He chooses to close his eyes to the goodness of God. We live in a day of atheism, two kinds. The fool that admits it, and the fool who lives as if there is no God. And what practical difference is there? Think about this. What practical difference is there between a fool who will say in his heart there is no God and a man who will live as if there is no God? Have you ever, as a professing Christian, lived as if there was no God? We close our eyes to not see the goodness of God at constant work in our lives. Let me tell you this. If not for the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God, you would not be in good health or good financial status, in good relationship status today. And furthermore, we would not be on our way to heaven. We'd be on our way to a Christless eternity if not for the riches of God's goodness and mercy to us. So he says the second thing. He says, because men are willfully ignorant of God's goodness. Number two, I want you to think about this. God's silence does not equal his indifference. God's silence does not equal his indifference. Now, I'm going to be playing in my speech for just a few moments. It'll get fun in just a little while, but it's going to be serious for a second. Our society is spiraling violently, violently out of control. The sexualization of our culture will be our demise. How in the world can serious people vilify in one breath Dr. Seuss and in the next moment validate the Grammy Awards and Cardi B? How in the world can we talk about a Me Too movement and at the same time turn our blinded eyes and do nothing in regards to the pedophilia and sex trafficking in our country today? It's spiraling out of control. By the way, why don't we get back to the good old days? Why don't we let kids be kids and play with toys? But instead, we force upon them these mature responsibilities of personal identity and sexual identity, things that teenagers shouldn't be thinking about are being forced upon them. We're killing our culture. Marie brought up a great point in Sunday school this morning, the idea of the groupthink when we were teenagers. Remember the Columbine teenagers in Colorado, a bunch, all the goths, and a goth, he dresses a different way because he wants to be different, yet he looks like the group he's trying to assimilate with. By the way, I get a kick out of people who don't like to belong to things. So I don't like to go to church and organize religion. I don't like to belong to things, yet they belong to the yacht club and the flying club and the golf club and all these kind of things. We go where we want to go. That's the idea. We do what we want to do. But if I was a goth, I can change my behavior and kind of rectify my pathway and become a normal acting member of society. But when I take a teenager and I make them explore their sexuality, these are spiritual problems that can't go away like the changing of a garment. With sexual expression, there is a spiritual connection to all of those experiences. That's why Paul says, he that is joined to a harlot is one flesh. There's a spiritual connection that's made there. Let me encourage you teenagers this morning to save yourself for that one person God has saving for you. And why don't you pray this morning that God will help them save themselves for you? And we look at this, hear it carefully. We look at this and we think to ourselves, when is God going to judge all this nonsense? By the way, I'm sure they'll come canceling me someday. But a man pretending to be a woman who's second in command at the Health and Human Services is not a logical person. He's out of his mind. He needs help. And all of this gender pronoun declarations on emails and all of this stuff. When did we lose our sanity? When's God going to judge all of this? Well, there's two answers. Number one, this may be God's judgment. If you read Romans chapter 1, when he gives them over to a reprobate mind, that is his judgment. But the second consideration is, the second point, God's silence does not equal God's indifference. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, the Bible says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Men look around, they say, God's not paying attention. We're getting away with it. The book of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. I quote Vance Havner, who said, whenever you hear someone say, where is the sign of his coming? You've just seen another sign of his coming. God's silence does not mean his indifference. How patient is God? This is going to blow your mind. Now, I'm going to be very honest with you this morning. I can be extremely impatient. Very impatient. How impatient? There's just things that annoy me, bother me, The kids will be doing something. Can you please stop that? When? Now. Let's do that post haste. Let's do that now. To have this penchant for chewing ice and chips loudly in my ear. Let's stop that now. Can I get a witness? Yeah, let's stop that right now. We're going to stop that right now. That will not continue. That will not pervade. That is stopping now. Cease and desist. I saw this bumper sticker last night. I'll try to remember it. It said, live, laugh, and love. If that doesn't work, something like load and shoot, you know, something like that. How patient is God? 2 Peter 3:9 says this, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Can you take your Bible to Genesis chapter 6? I want you to see this in the scriptures. I'm not of the opinion that we are the most advanced civilization in the history of mankind. I'm of the opinion that mankind reached an apex of technology and invention and science, and God had to put a stop to it. That's what we read in Genesis chapter 6. Up to the generation of Noah, at least 1,000 years into human history from the creation of Adam and Eve, the Bible says in Genesis 6, verse 1, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and that they took them wives of all which they chose. Can I time out for a moment and tell you, this means one of two things, maybe three. It means either that there is a hybrid race of half demon, half men, the sons of God, speaking of angelic beings, fallen angels, who are having children with physical women. It either has the idea that there's a hybrid race of people that produced the race of giants, that's verse number 4, or it means in the very least that there was a demonic possession that swept across the globe, demon possession. In the least, we might say these days preceding the building of the ark were known and characterized by demonic activity. How in the world can you watch the news and not believe that demonic influences are powerful in our world today? Verse 3, and the Lord said, watch this, my spirit shall not always strive with man. For that he also is flesh. God said, I've had enough. I've had enough. I won't always contend with men. I won't always try to buffer his wickedness. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you 120 seconds to knock it off. That's what I would do. Because you're driving me crazy. I'll give you 120 days. God didn't say that. I'll give you 120 months. God didn't say that. My spirit will not always strive with man. I'll give one man an assignment and give him 120 years. I'll give him 120 years to build the ark. Does that not blow your mind to think about how long-suffering God is with us? Boy, this is the difference between us and God. We would be so harsh upon sinners, but God so loves the world. How patient is God? Romans 3, verse 23, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You know what that means? That means that for 4,000 years of human history, watch this carefully, for 4,000 years of human history, God, through looking into the future at the sacrifice his son would make at Calvary, he allowed sin to be covered, to put out of sight. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament didn't put sin away. It merely covered sin. It's like what you do when the neighbor's coming and you have 5 minutes to clean your house. You don't clean the house. You just cover up the mess. And for 4,000 years, God covered up the mess. He took the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and turtle doves, and drink offerings to cover up the mess, but it didn't go anywhere. It was just covered from God's sight. But praise be to Jesus, when he died on Calvary, he said, "It is finished." He paid the sin debt. And the writer of Hebrews said, he put the sin away. He took it forever away. God was forbearing with us before he removed that sin debt. But don't be deceived. God's silence doesn't mean God's indifference. But let me give you a third truth that I see in this passage this morning very quickly. He says, first of all, man's ignorance against God's goodness is willful, and God's silence doesn't mean his indifference. But number three, notice in this passage, God's goodness leads us to repentance. Despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now, the question that demands an answer at this very moment is this question: what is repentance? It doesn't necessarily mean coming down this altar and crying warm, salty tears. Now, it might involve that, but that's not really what repentance is. What is repentance? And it's a change of mind which leads to a change of action. Can we all say that together? Ready to begin? It's a change of mind which leads to a change of action. Change of mind which leads to a change of action. So we come to the place, seeing ourselves for who we are, seeing Jesus for who he is, seeing our sin for what it is, recognizing our nature for what it is. We come to Christ and the mind changes and there's a change in behavior, evidencing that we've truly repented of our sin. I want to show you this practically in the Bible. If you go with me to the Gospel of Acts in chapter 9, the book of Acts in chapter number 9, Paul is the poster boy for repentance. The Apostle Paul. I'll talk about his life more specifically in just a moment, but Apostle Paul is a persecutor. He's a religious zealot. He doesn't believe in the power of persuasion. He doesn't believe in freedom of conscience. He believes in absolutism of conscience. You believe, you agree, or you die. No in between. And it's shrouded in a love of God, a love for truth. He wants everybody to agree with him so much he'll love you to death. I mean, that's literally what's happening here. He's on his way to Damascus. He has letters in his hands from the high priest to bring any bound to Jerusalem who are followers of Christ, called the Way. The first name of Christianity was the Way. They're not called Christians till chapter 11 at Antioch. But early Christians are called followers of the Way. Because when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. When they heard them speak, they said, "Boy, they sound like the Way." When they watched their love, they said, "Boy, they walk like the Way. They love like the Way." Not just a profession, was it? It was a possession, a way of life. That if he found any of this way, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here he goes down the street. And what does he believe about Jesus? Well, religiously, he's a Jew. Not just a Jew, a Pharisee. Not just a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the stock of Israel, circumcised the eighth day. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the law, the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. A Pharisee. I mean, a Jewish Jew, an Israeli Israelite, I mean a Hebrew of the Hebrews, dyed in the wool, Pharisee born, Pharisee bred, and when he died, he'd be Pharisee dead. I mean, that's Paul. What does he believe about Jesus? Jesus was a fake, a fraud, and a phony who died on a cross. And the Old Testament says, if a man is hanging on a cross, he's a curse. And a curse can't set us free from the law. So let's read the scriptures. Verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? No problem. Who are you, Lord? If I can infer something here, who art thou, Old Testament God? Elohim, who are you? And the answer is the greatest challenge to his conscience imaginable. I'm the creator. Paul could have said, yes, I've always believed in you. I'm the King of Kings. Oh, yes, that's what David said. It's what Ezekiel said and Daniel said. That's what the prophet saw. You're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're that stone that is hewn out of the mountain that will crush the kingdoms of this world. I believe you're the King of Kings. Who are you, Lord? What does he say? I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, these goads, as you would spur on a disobedient animal. I'm Jesus. Notice very carefully. And he, verse 6, trembling and astonished said, can you read it with me? He trembling and astonished said, say it with me, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Lord. Later on, when Paul was asked how to become a Christian, what did he say? Well, he said, you need to go to the high priest and get traveling papers, a hall pass from the high priest. And then you need to go 100 miles to Damascus. And on the way to Damascus, about halfway there, there'll be a light that shines from heaven. It'll smite you with blindness for 3 days. You'll hear a voice that asks you a question. You agree with what he says. Then you go into the place called Straight, and you wait for a fellow named Ananias to put his hands on you and say, Brother Paul, and thou shalt be saved in thine house. No. How do I become a Christian? The Philippian jailer asked that. And Paul says, what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9, the most famous salvation verse in the Bible, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So what we see happening in real time is Paul's repentance. What does he repent of? He repents of his view of Christ. He's running away from Christ. He's seeking to persecute Christ. And he changes his mind, and it leads to a change of action. So much so that he was a persecutor of Jesus' followers, and now he is propagating followers of Jesus. He was burning Christians. Now he's building churches. He was destroying the New Testament scriptures. Now he's writing New Testament scriptures. He was an enemy of the faith. Now he's the great champion of the faith. He was against Christ. Now he's for him. What happened? He repented and he turned to Christ. But for a moment, I want you to think less of that point in time where he repented. Get off the Damascus Road for a moment. Leave the light, leave the blindness, leave the voice, leave the noonday sun. Think less of that point in time and consider for a moment. Here's what I want you to get to. Consider for a moment the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God that preceded that moment in time. If you'd have said, Paul, to what do you attribute your repentance? You know what I think he'd say? His goodness. His goodness. Have you ever thought about all the reckless, stupid things you did before you came to trust Christ? And yet you escaped them all. His goodness. John Newton was floating in the Atlantic Ocean, a slave trader, on a slave ship called the Greyhound. It split apart at sea. He's hanging to wreckage, later writes Amazing Grace. Floating, bobbing in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, he hears the words of his mother from Proverbs chapter 1, "I have called and ye have refused." To what does John Newton credit his repentance? God's goodness. Through the form of a mother who at 6 years old died, but he remembered those words of scripture she gave to him before she passed into eternity. God's goodness. Think about every good thing, every act of forbearance and patience that God brought into your life before that moment in time when you trusted him. I want you to think about it for a moment. Every service you left convicted and walked away from Christ, saying no to God. If you're with me, say amen. Every warning you did not heed. Every substance you put in your body, filling that God-shaped void in your life that did not satisfy. God was there in that moment of weakness with goodness and forbearance and long-suffering to you. He kept you alive to that place where you could hear the gospel and accept him and be saved. Think of this. Hasn't God been so patient with us? Maybe you shook your fist in God's face. Maybe you said, "I'll never be a Christian." And here you are, a follower of Christ. What preceded that moment of time where you turned to Christ? His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Man, God had been so good to Paul. 4 things I want you to see about Paul, and I'll be done. As we think about the Apostle Paul, there's 4 things that we notice about Paul. First is where he grew up, his citizenship, and his background. Just hang with me. Can you give me 3 minutes? Great, I'll take 5. So Paul was a Jew, born into a Jewish family. Not just a Jewish family, a line, in order to say he's of the tribe of Benjamin, that basically means they have a paper trail all the way back thousands of years of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, named after the first king of Israel, who was also of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's a Jew. But not only is he a Jew, he's a Roman citizen, born in Tarsus, which means Tarsus is a place of education. It was a university town. He's also a Roman citizen. Being of Tarsus means that he had access to the greatest education in the Roman government. He had a great education, great upbringing. It was a center of philosophy and education. But also being a Roman citizen meant that he was very accustomed to Greek influence. In other words, he was very comfortable in Greek society. He had studied philosophy. He'd studied religion. In Acts 17, he quotes pagan poets. So he has this understanding of what Judaism is as a child. And then he's educated well. He understands philosophy and Greek culture. But adding on to that, he was also a Pharisee, which means he had a strict religious education. So at some point in his life, his parents purchased for him the opportunity to go to Jerusalem and be educated by a very famous rabbi whose name was Gamaliel. Everybody say Gamaliel. Great, that's the last time you'll probably say that all week. I just wanted to get it out of the way. Gamaliel. So this means that he's extremely well-versed in the Old Testament. Some people think he has memorized the entire Old Testament, at least the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So here's the point. God was good to him in so many of these ways. So when God needs to save someone who can be a missionary all over the world, who can go into a Jewish synagogue and understand how they feel, go to the to Mars Hill and speak to the philosophers there, he can go to Caesar's household in Rome, he has all this education and philosophy and education and background. He's equipped in every situation God put him in. Don't you think there was a God that was present in goodness and forbearance and long-suffering when Paul was a little boy sitting upon his pagan father's knee, when he was sitting at Gamaliel's feet, when he was educated yet as a Roman citizen, he understood all of this. Don't you think all that goodness and long-suffering and forbearance was baked into the cake of what God wanted to use Paul to do with his life? And yet, yet at that moment when he trusted Christ as Savior, you'd say, Paul, how did you come to Christ? He'd say, because he was so good to me. He was so forbearing with me. He was so long-suffering to me. When I hated him, he loved me. When I said no to him, he chose me. God was good to me. Man, could we just walk down memory's lane for a moment this morning and think about how good and forbearing and long-suffering God was with us before we came to full faith in him. And here's what he says. Can we read the verse again? Romans chapter 2, verse number 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now, I think all of you said when I started, God is good. How many of you made that profession? Will you raise your hand and hold it high? God is good. Maybe in your own heart. So you enumerated the ways in which God has been good to you. How many of you took the time to outline the ways in which God is good, has been good in your life? How about his forbearance? Did God not throw the book at you when you were acting like a spiritual nincompoop? Was he long-suffering to you? Now watch this. If God has been so good to us, so long-suffering to us, so forbearing of us, why is there unconfessed sin in our lives? Why are there sinful patterns in our lives? Maybe you got the idea that when you turn to Christ for salvation, you're done repenting. You're not done repenting. When we come up against a temptation, we can't fight. I had a friend say to me one day, he said, pray for my friend. He's an alcoholic. And we were talking for a minute, and then he said, but he loves whiskey. I said, well, that's why I can't stop. Because you can't turn from something that you hate. When you come to the place when you hate it as much as God does, and see it for what it is like God does, you're in that place when you can turn from it to God. There's a Bible word that means to confess, and to confess means to say the same thing. Means to agree with God. That sin that God is speaking to you about right now, do you agree with God? Do you agree with what God said about it? Not what the world says about it. What does God say about it? You say, God says it's wrong. God hates it. Okay. Do you agree with God? Now you're in that place when you can change your mind. Turning to God, not just away. We make that mistake. We turn away from the thing, but we don't turn to God, and it doesn't work. But when we turn from idols, we turn from those things, and we turn to Christ, we find that place of victory, and we leave behind us the place of defeat. May God help us this morning, not just to flee his wrath, but to not abuse his love and mercy. May God help us this morning as we pray.